Please open your Bibles and turn to Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to look at and open before you this morning the first four verses of this chapter. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word to our benefit. It's Christmas, isn't it? It's Christmas. It's hard to escape the implications in our broader culture of Christmas. As they say, you can't swing a dead cat, or any kind of cat, really, and not hit something marked with Christmas these days. It's everywhere. Christmas is all around us, but what does it mean for us? Well, that's a very good question, because Christmas has a lot of meanings for a lot of people. There are those out there who are seeking to remove the word Christmas from our vocabulary and wish us profound happy holidays. And there are those, as was reported earlier this week, that the Muslims in France are celebrating Christmas. And they don't see an inherent contradiction, because France isn't all that religious anyway, and what seems to be the problem. But that's not the case here in the United States. Christmas is definitely well-rooted in our culture, for whether we like it or not, for better or for worse, Christmas is here. How long it will stay is another topic altogether. And yet, if you ask and wonder, why is it that Christmas holds such a grip upon our culture? Why does the Advent season become, or has become, so important to us? I think you'll find a variety of answers, but I think at the root they stem from a problem that I wish to address this morning. Some would tell us indeed that there's nothing wrong with Christmas, because it is an expression of giving. And that expression comes from the very gift that God gives, the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And others would say Christ also exemplified giving when He gave His own life that those who were dead might know Him. Indeed, Christ Himself said it is better to give than to receive. So we have on one hand the idea of giving, which gives Christmas to many an important theme for them. But that's not the end of it now, is there? We have things like candlelight services held at a variety of churches, midnight mass or midnight services for the Protestants. We have bell ringing services in many Presbyterian churches. I've never quite understood the appeal to bell ringing services, but there are many bell rings. There was a televised bell ringing service, I think, at one of the Methodist churches last night. There is the abundance of singing many Christmas songs, Christmas carols. Many of them have been hymns in the church for perhaps hundreds of years now. People sing these psalms knowing that this is the day that Christ Jesus was born, or the angels are singing joy to the world. Many songs with an inherent religious theme to them. And this helps define what Christmas is. Many of these practices and many of these observances, many of the services, seek to bring comfort to people during this time of the year. But I would argue that for many people, not all, for many of these things have a place. They have a place in the home and they have a place in our lives. But for many people, the comfort they derive from Christmas and from the Christmas season is really nothing more than a superstition. It's nothing more than a superstition. And I'd like to emphasize a vital distinction that Paul tries to make throughout chapter 2 of Colossians, which we did not read, and chapter 3 in the very beginning, which we did read. In chapter 2, Paul is dealing with a very important topic of errors that had crept into the church and taken the Colossians in a direction that was going to lead them quite astray, lead them from the very foundations that had been so firmly established with them. And what are those problems that they had, those misconceptions? Well, it had to do with the false worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The worship of God that had been adulterated through a variety of circumstances. And without going into all the many ways in which Paul identifies these, he simply, let me recount very briefly what they are. They are the idea of that we must honor one day above another. That there are special Sabbaths that we need to have in the forefront of our mind. New moons and feasts. And other things that could be summed up with the idea of will worship. They have the force of nothing more than the will of man. To be imposed upon people, to be observed. And many people look to these observances in their life. They look to these religious symbols and they have a sense of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. What other purpose could there be of singing songs about Christmas if it weren't to have some identification with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's there. It's there. Advent wreaths, candles, special observances for at least a month before the actual celebration of Christmas. And as I said, many of these practices have a place. There's nothing wrong with many of the Christmas carols. There's certainly plenty wrong with other ones, but the purpose today is not to analyze each of the Christmas carols and the giving of gifts and such. That could be for another time. But it is true, and it is a grave deception for people to draw comfort from the practice of things which are only an illusion of union. You see, this is what Paul is getting at. And he warns them of their false practices of worship. He tells them that it is vain philosophy. It is vain philosophy. It will not produce true union. It only produces, if you will, a true illusion. The choice is before you. Is it going to be an illusion? Or will it be true and genuine union? Well, today we have the additional burden that many people are simply sentimental about the expressions of Christmas and of Christmas time. They derive their comfort purely at an emotional level. They leave the service feeling like this has been a wonderful time. I could not recount the number of people who have spoken to me after they attended a candlelight service where traditional hymns had been sung, and they have expressed their profound gratitude for the effect it had upon them. Now, mind you, what they do the 11 months of the year where they're not doing these things to drive comfort is well beyond me. But I would argue that this is an illusion of real comfort. It's like a drunken stupor. It's vain philosophy. It is not true union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely inevitable that false worship produces false unions. False worship will produce a false union with Christ. It is a union that will not hold. So this is the basis for which Paul is writing to the church, and he's writing to describe for them what has happened, but then there is a very dramatic shift out of the theoretical realm and telling them what their practices and doctrine should be, over into the more practical realm, to the application of the true union with Christ. And it is that union which I hope to set forth today as the principal goal of the Christian life. And I picked this text this morning because I think the idea of being truly united with Christ, especially during this time of year, when so much of the world and the culture around us seeks to offer a substitute, seeks to offer an illusion to our comfort and to our union, it would be most appropriate to explore this morning what the true union with Christ is actually like. Paul says in chapter 1, in this particular sermon I don't have 3 points or 4 points. We're going to look and apply each of the phrases and the verses that he has before us. The first part of verse 1 then. If then you were raised with Christ. If then you were raised with Christ. So remember, we're moving from Paul's argument of all the vain philosophies that give people the illusion of worshiping God correctly. And then he moves here and he says, if then you were raised with Christ. In a sense, you could say that this is not really if in the conjecture, but more because or since you have been raised with Christ. If there is a true union with Christ, one that was experienced first in baptism, not because baptism is the element that caused you to be united with Christ, but if you've been truly united in the death of Christ, you will also be united with the risen Christ. Because then you have been risen with Christ, is what Paul is saying. The doctrine of the risen Christ, the doctrine of the resurrection, is of singular importance for the Christian, especially in our day. If Christ did not rise from the dead, if Christ is still in a cold grave somewhere in Israel, then we are deceivers, Paul said. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we have deceived people. Moreover, not only have we deceived them, but we are still in our sins. So we have a double condemnation upon us because we've been preaching a false gospel. But indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead. The Scriptures are abundant with proofs that Christ is no longer dead. He was not merely resuscitated, but he in fact was resurrected. Christ rose from the dead because he was actually dead. And the death that Christ endured, the death that occurred to him, was because of his sin, because of the sins that he took upon himself on our behalf. And if he rose, and the Bible states so in the clearest possible terms, then we rest firmly in our union with him on the forgiveness of sins. We must understand that Christ rising from the dead is proof positive that our sins have been remitted and they are no longer attached to us or accounted to us. There is a union now with Christ. Christ died on behalf of our sins, taking those sins and that punishment upon himself. But it didn't stop there. We are united with Christ in death, but we are united also with him in the resurrection. The union that comes to each believer, that is sealed with baptism, that is portrayed in Scripture as a true and genuine union, is a bit of a mysterious union. It is not altogether clear how this union works out in our life, how we identify the union. When you look at it, and it's not a union that is a union known as between a husband and a wife, though it is portrayed this way. It's pictured this way to help us understand. It's not a union like a three-legged race, where it's a halting union, where people are not quite sure how to walk. It's not that kind of union, where we're physically attached. I really am who I am before you today. It is not the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a confusion of identities here. But because it's a mystery, doesn't mean that it isn't real. Because we don't understand every element of it, doesn't mean that it should be diminished in our thinking. It is a real union. Paul puts forth, if then, because you have been risen with Christ, you are united with him. If you are united to Christ in your baptism, in his death, through your baptism, then you are united also with him in the resurrection. It comes as a pair. They cannot be separated. There is a story of a man in Scotland, told or recounted by John Whitecross in describing his remarks on the Shorter Catechism. When this man was standing over a wall on the church cemetery, and he had lost his entire family. And he recounts that he had buried his wife and several of his children. One day, while standing over this low wall, intently gazing on the spot in the churchyard where their bodies lay. Here he is watching the cemetery, probably reflecting here on what had happened to him. A person who observed his thoughtful attitude asked him what occupied his mind. What occupied his mind? He said, "I am looking at the dust that lies there and wondering at the indissoluble union betwixt it and the Lord Jesus Christ who is in glory." Now that's where it counts, doesn't it? He was looking over the cemetery wall to where his family was buried. And he was wondering at the mysterious union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's no greater union that's important for us than the union of knowing that when we die and leave this world, we are united with Christ. Something significant happens in the life of each believer, not only marking our death to the old man, but marking our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is not a power that simply unites us. It is a power that causes us to live. Christ is not just not dead, but he is also very much alive. You too are very much alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm afraid one of the mistakes that is commonly made by lofty thinking of the resurrection and the offices of Christ tends to overshoot some of the simpler, more direct applications in our lives. And let me emphasize this. Often, when we look at the resurrection, it is easy to see how Christ is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. The nations are held to his account. He is the one that will judge the nations. He is the immediate head of the church. We look at Peter's sermon in the book of Acts, and he puts forth this as an elementary truth, that this Christ who is now crucified sits at the right hand of God in a seat of complete judgment. He rules over all. And with all this, we heartily concur. Christ is indeed a great king. But you see, the power of his resurrection, the power and the majesty and the glory that he holds extends not only to the entire earth, not only to all nations, but to us individually. The power is not so great and abstract that it affects only nations somehow, knowing that somehow they will give an account. No, the power is real even in our lives individually. Christ personally guarantees union and power to each individual believer. He has personally guaranteed to sustain us through all of our days. He is not so busy with the cares of countries and the cares of the church as a whole to not know what our individual needs are. Our union with Christ is a union of great depth. It is a union of great life. And he personally guarantees that he will help us and sustain us. We sing in the psalm that even on through death itself, our constant guide is he. Even on through death itself, our constant guide is he. There will always be the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected and risen state to help us. A dead Christ couldn't save anybody. And a risen Christ actually saves many. Well, let's proceed then through the rest of the verse in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, because you have been raised with Christ, what are we to do? Glory and bask in the union? Well, yes, absolutely. Seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, what does it mean exactly to seek those things which are above? It requires a certain focus in our life. It's easy to be distracted. And that's one of the problems that Paul was combating with the false worship. We'll look at it, how he fights that battle in just the next verse. But right now, he enjoins us to seek those things which are above. It requires a persistent application in our life. It requires diligence and an unflagging effort. It is the mark of someone who cannot be dissuaded from his goal to set before him those things which are above. Well, when we look at a verse like that and we think, wow, we must really need to seek those things which are above and to put our mind there. And what exactly does it mean? Well, there are many errors that others have fallen into throughout the years. There's the error of mysticism, the idea that someone can walk out into the field barefoot, wearing a robe or something, and think of flowers, think of pretty thoughts, and somehow he has set his mind on things above because he has shed the world and all of its allurements. Well, this is nonsense. We think of Christ. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The world will often confuse this type of thinking, and you might have heard thoughts like, he is too heavenly minded for any earthly good. He's too heavenly minded. He doesn't have any useful purpose here on earth. Well, Paul is not telling us to forsake everything about life on earth, but to reorient our life and point to the risen Lord. This means that we are free from the encumbrances of men's ways and men's thoughts. We are free to have our pleasure found in what pleases Christ. Our cares belong to Christ. Our friendship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. The duty of sanctification set before us in seeking those things which are above means that we are to direct and order our entire being, our mind, our will, and our emotions heavenward. We are to put them on Christ and to think of Him. Think of the illustration of a compass. How is it that we know that a compass is working properly, that there isn't some sort of mechanical defect? Well, when you set a compass out in the open, it is aligned with magnetic north. It points true, and we know we can trust its bearing. Well, the same is true for the Christian life. We know that our orientation is right. We know that our focus is right. We know that we are looking the right direction when we are looking upon Christ, where He is right now seated at the right hand of God. When we are oriented in a true bearing at Christ, we are on a sure path. Our affections only bear a true degree when they are drawn to Christ. Christ deserves your whole life and nothing less. Surely His blood merits the kind of devotion that Paul puts forth before us. In fact, there can be no clearer sign that we are not genuinely united with Him than our reluctance to devote ourselves to Him. But there are other entrapments that cause us to lose focus of where Christ is. Sometimes the sins of our bodies give us grounds for discouragement, the sins of our minds brought to our remembrance. And we're discouraged and think, I'm not heavenly focused. I'm not looking at Christ seated at the right hand of God. I'm looking at my flesh, my own desires, and what I want. Well, if we reflect carefully on our performance, we'll find that it is truly lacking. And it is oftentimes a source of discouragement for us. But it raises the question, do you believe that you really are good enough to point to Christ, to direct your life there? Are you good enough? Is there anything that you can do to bring yourself to Christ? If that were the case, what would be the purpose of the resurrection? What would be the purpose of Christ dying? He died for your sins because you are incapable. And He gives you new life because you're incapable. And He tells you, draw near to Me. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is. The purpose of our union with Christ is to join us with Him that we might be sanctified. But sanctification does not begin by a redoubling of our efforts to be holy, but rather a redoubling of our confession that we rest in Christ. It is our union with Christ that ensures our sanctification, not our efforts which ensure it. Your efforts, under the very best of circumstances, will only be discovered to be anemic, pale, and weak. But Christ will never be that way. Trust in Him and look to Him. Sometimes we find the best way to fight sin is to heap grief and shame upon ourselves for our conduct and for the many failures which beset us. But there is another way, and that is to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And remember that Christ is there seated because He first came to earth and lived a perfect life and died for your sins, was raised from the dead. And other ways, you could think of it that this is the season for reason. Use your head. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is. Christ offers much to us. He offers many graces and comforts. Set your mind on Him and what He has done, and do not look away from Him. Set your eyes directly on Him. Do not grasp at the wind, but look to the One who has died and risen on your behalf. The sanctification journey begins with a focus on Christ and Christ alone. We are to set, direct, orientate, fix, adhere, align, cling, and embrace Christ alone. Set your mind on Him who is able to save you from your sins. Sin will not stand in the presence of Christ. When your emotions hold sway over your life, when the sentimental nature of our culture begins to hold sway over you, look to Christ. When your will wants to navigate its own way and journey in a wayward fashion, set your mind on Christ. When your mind begins to doubt the efficacy of Christ's work and His rule, remember the resurrection, your union with Him, and that Christ now reigns as your King, as your Savior, and as your friend. His rule extends to your life. Well, in verse 2, Paul says the same thing, slightly different. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. We're told twice where to place our affections. The first time is from the emphasis of where Christ is located, and that is heaven, seated at the right hand of God in an official capacity. Our focus should be here. But in this next verse, Paul says, don't set your mind on the things of the earth. Don't set your mind around you. Both verses direct us to look somewhere other than ourselves. Both direct us to look upward, to look heavenward. But one directs us to look to Christ, and the other tells us not to look around things of the earth. The difference is important, and it's not a matter of geography. It's not that you can actually see heaven, or that heaven is at this many degrees of a vertical rise. It's not that the earth itself is the problem. We're directed to look heavenward, above, where Christ is. Where Christ is, not on things of the earth. One reason why Paul tells us to look to Christ and then tells us not to look around us is there is a real temptation in the Christian life for us to find union and comfort with Him through false worship, through the efforts of our own hands, through the exercise of our own thoughts to worship God, our own will worship, which He has already said is vain philosophy. When we look heavenward, we are looking at Christ. When we look around us, the nature of man is to incline himself to find ways that he can please God and worship Him. And Paul says, don't do this. Set your mind on Christ. Christ has called you to serve Him. Called you to serve Him for an inordinate amount or an indeterminate amount of time. He's not called you to be a recluse. He's called you to live in the world, not to be of the world. That you might bear the witness that Christ is risen from the dead, that people would look and notice that your affections are not here on the earth where their affections are, but that your affections are heavenly, that you're looking at what pleases Christ. You're looking at what makes Him happy. You're looking to His word and not your own ways. Fame and fortune, the allurements of the world, the excitements of this life are not what drive you. Your eyes are set on Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. You might say, well, this is a very difficult thing to look at. I'm not sure how we would do these things. Well, let me give you one illustration that I find helpful to understand how we can be here on the earth and yet have our minds in heaven. And there are two ways of looking at this. Perhaps we've all read stories of sailors, for instance, but it could be applied equally to those who are away from home for extended periods of time. You're on a trip. You're on a mission. You're somewhere, and you're not with your family. Now, for the sailor who loves his family, or for the businessman who's out traveling, does he need constant reminders that he has a family? No. The man who travels frequently and was without his family longs to be with them. Now, he may have reminders. He may carry a picture or some token of remembrance of his family, which is altogether proper. Christ gives us His word. Christ reminds us where He is. You see, even though we are not physically joined with Christ at this time, our hearts are with Him. Our hearts are with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. We all know that when we're away, we wish to be back with our family. We wish to be together. This is a good thing and a helpful reminder of how, while on this earth, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glorified state. Well, Paul then proceeds in verse 3, For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. At first, he's told us nothing but the resurrection. You've been united with Christ. You've been risen with him. And now he reminds us that we're dead. The old man is dead, the obituary would read. Dead, as Dickens would say, as a doornail. There is nothing alive about him at all. Paul wrote in the 6th chapter of Romans that the purpose of our death in Christ is that the first part of our union was with him in this regard, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. You see, we are united with Christ in his resurrection because we were first united with him in death. Our death is certain when we are united to Christ. You think, well, how can this be? I'm still very much alive. I'm here before you. You're here before me. How can we be dead? We are dead to the bondage of sin. We are dead to that dominion that sin has over us. For he who has died is freed from sin. The trappings of this world are dead to you, and you are most certainly dead to them. We are not resisting sin and temptation because our ears are stopped like some small child who says, I cannot hear you, I can't see you, I know you're not there. All the while, the noisemaker is standing before him. Our fight against sin, our journey of sanctification, does not rest in such futile efforts as stopping our eyes and stopping our ears. It rests in the proven work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, you are dead to the dominion of sin. Sin no longer has reign over your mortal body. You are alive with Christ. You are alive with Christ. We are truly dead to that dominion and the unquenchable power of sin. Our union with Christ goes well beyond death. It guarantees us life. But it's not any mere life. It's not a comatose form of life. But it is a life with power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. It is the power of God unto salvation for men. But Paul goes on and says, it's not just that you're alive, but you are alive and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, isn't that the place we want to be? Our life is hidden with Christ. And where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of God. Now, what better place is there for us to be? United with him, not only in death, but in resurrection. Our lives are with us, but they are hidden in Christ. The dominion of sin can no longer have control over you. You are free. You are free from the dominion of sin. It cannot even find you because your life is hid with Christ in God. At present, the Christian life is an obscure life. Many people don't know that we're Christians. They can't see a distinguishing mark upon us. If they don't know us very well, they could probably not make any accurate assumption at all about us. And part of the reason why is that our life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 4, we are told that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And you'll notice that the union that we have with Christ in our death and the resurrection, Paul makes it clear in a number of statements, but he makes it clear here that it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. You see, the life that we have is not our own. It's not that we died to sin and now we're back on our own footing again. No, beloved. The power of God for your salvation is that you are dead and now Christ is at work alive in you. He has freed you and he makes you alive. Our life is hidden, but it will not always be so. That hidden life which we enjoy now, even under the present sufferings of the world, is a life that will not always be hidden, for Christ has promised to return. It says here, when Christ, who is our life, appears, Christ will one day come again. He's promised to return. But he's not only promised to return, he promised to prepare a place for us. Do you remember in the 17th chapter of John, when he was comforting his disciples, and he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I go there. Christ is very busy right now. Busy doing what? I thought he was seated at the right hand of God. Well, that doesn't mean he's sitting in a chair. It means he's exercising power right now. And one of the powerful things that he is doing right now in governing heaven and earth is to prepare a place for you, to bring you home. Christ goes to prepare a place for you. He will not leave us behind. He will never forget us. And our home is with him, and certainly will be filled with glory. Jesus foretold his leaving and his living. He spoke with his disciples before his death and said to them in John 14, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now think about what he is trying to communicate to his disciples. He says something that is, at first, seems like a contradiction. I'm going to leave the world, and the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Well, how is it that we can see Christ when no one else can? How do we point people to Christ when we can't see him, but yet the Bible says we will be able to see him? Well, our life is hid with Christ in God, and we see him because he lives in us. We see him by faith because his word declares him to be alive. He manifests himself to us by dwelling within us and helping us. Paul expressed his great confidence of this truth when he wrote in the first chapter of Philippians that I am confident to this very thing, that he with which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He was confident that Christ could not leave anyone behind. He was confident that every home that Christ would be built and completed. He was confident that the work of sanctification would be completed in our lives, that he would come again and take us home. The work that Christ does is a good work. It is incomplete at the moment in the sense that not everyone has been brought to him as they are to be. The revealing of this great work will take place at a later date. And the revealing of that will be done in glory. The surroundings for the declaration of Christ's complete and finished work will be done in glory. For when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul again says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him unto that day." You see, it's easy to doubt the power of the resurrection in our life. We live in a difficult world, and at times the suffering and the grief are terrific. But Paul says, "I am confident that that which I committed to him is safe, and that what he began, he will complete." There are no unfinished tasks in the kingdom of God. Christ will never leave us, and he will come again for us. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Christ, who is our life, will appear, and we will appear with him in glory. You see the journey we've taken this morning? We understood the difficulties that surround the Christian life, especially at this time of the year. The cheap sentimental tricks, the mysticism, the false worship, the vain philosophies that ultimately lead people into a false identification and false union with Christ. And Paul directs our attention to very different places. He says, "Look to Christ." And I urge you to look to Christ. If this life has been difficult for you, look to Christ. If you're overcome with sin, look to Christ. You're safe here. You're safe with him. You've died. You've risen again. Let the power of the resurrection be evident in your life because you look to him and where he is, the right hand of God. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you seeking that you would comfort us. Your word is very clear that Christ, who is our life, will bring us and reveal the glory that only You have and could have prepared for us. And as we try in so many ways to win that approval for ourselves, I pray, Lord, that You will help us to forsake our own endeavors and look to Christ. That You will give us the clear picture in our mind what it means to trust in Him. That we can be confident as Paul was confident. We can rest in the promises that Christ gave us by His own words. And we acknowledge that now we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And that atonement is worth much, but it doesn't end there. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, the promise that You will bring us to glory, and to make the captain their salvation perfect through sufferings. Lord, You've promised us that You will bring many sons to glory. And we appeal to that promise in Your power and say, direct us to Christ, where we may rest from our own efforts. We do pray in His name. Amen.